All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most merciful Father, we come before you with thanksgiving for your rich provisions to us, for the manifest love of Christ in all of the provisions of salvation, and how you nurture us by your appointments, and how we have rich access to those appointments, those ordinances of worship in the Sabbath day, the time set apart for intimacy with our saving God, for growth in grace, for the bounties of the kingdom to be lavished upon us. And so we ask that we should commit ourselves to those things that are our calling in this day, that we set apart the recreations and labors of the week, and devote ourselves entirely, wholeheartedly, in soul and body, to the rest that is appointed for us in this day. And in that undistracted freedom, we pray that we may have riches of soul, refreshment upon the whole person. And as we set apart the time, we ask that we may have the Spirit's help to be nurtured in all those activities for this day. As we study now, we pray that we'll understand quickly and love the truth. As we devote ourselves to worship, we pray that it should be in spirit and in truth. We pray that the fellowship should be sweet as we exhort one another, as we build one another up, as we are knit together as the family of God in the love of Christ. And Father, we pray that growing us as you appoint for this day, that rich nurture, that we have the bounty then that rolls into every day of the week, strengthened and with clarity of vision, serving our Savior day by day. And now, Lord, again, we ask for your help then as we sharpen the mind, as we learn the truth and understand against error the corrections of your word. Give us the help that we need to love you more and more with the mind. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we closed out our study in Matheson's work, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, in the chapter on the law of God, we recognize, as he moves that forward into the next chapter, that there's a connection here, there's a logical connection. The chapter on the law of God revealed antinomian tendencies in dispensationalism, that they do not acknowledge in their theology a place for the law of God for the people of God in the new covenant. They hold that the law of God is for Israelites, for the Jewish people, and that the work of Christ in the new covenant for, they don't call it that exactly, but in the New Testament church is one that is typified, as they misrepresent Paul, by grace, and that any sense of law must be rejected in that realm of grace. They misunderstand Paul's contrast that he makes between law and grace, taking up the errant view of Judaizers who argue that you are received and forgiven by obedience and faith. So as he represents their error, he contrasts a law way of being accepted by God and forgiven of sins, and demonstrates that that's impossible, and that in fact grace is the only way to be received and forgiven by God. That's the contrast the apostle makes. Dispensationalists misunderstand and misrepresent that as obedience being something that is not necessary in the Christian life. It's not a part of salvation. They narrow the definition of salvation to mean only forgiveness of sins. And since that is had by grace alone, then the whole of salvation may be seen as apart from any scope of obedience, any place for God's law. So there's an antinomianism built into the systematic presentation of the theology of dispensationalism. Consequently, it gave rise then to a sharp controversy in dispensationalist circles. And that's why the very next chapter addresses that controversy. It was a definitive controversy on lordship salvation. That's what it was called. Matheson gives us a summary of the issues involved in that. It was referencing the doctrine of salvation and certain critical aspects of it. Hear how he summarizes the controversy, having highlighted the primary representatives of it. We'll mention them as we go forward. Here's his summary. The controversy involves questions relating to the very nature of Christianity. What is the gospel? What is faith? What is justification? How can we have assurance of our salvation? These are not trivial questions. They must be answered, and answered clearly. Unfortunately, in the heat of this debate, the lordship debate, in dispensational circles, the answers have often been either clearly wrong or extremely confusing. As he sets out to give us a critique of this controversy, he singles out, and he does well. I remember that. I was becoming a Calvinist and still moved in Baptist circles during the time of this controversy when it was at its hottest. And these were the three advocates that were at the fore. He does a good job here, as he has throughout his critique. And the one who brought the controversy to the fore was John MacArthur, because he recognized that dispensational theology had a serious problem in light of the evidence in Scripture, that obedience is, in fact, a part of the Christian life, a part of the scope of salvation. There was a clear teaching, though, against that, being or coming from dispensationalist seminaries especially. And Zane Hodges was the most extreme form of that error, that we'll call non-lordship perspective, a radical non-lordship perspective. Charles Ryrie also wrote about this, and I would say, from my reading, and as you'll find in his critique here, Matheson's critique, that Ryrie tended to be one who positioned in a more moderate place, responding to the controversy, hearing Zane Hodges in a radical position and saying, well, yes, but, and then offering some modest modification, but not always really rejecting the extreme position of Zane Hodges. And then you had MacArthur, John MacArthur, in the dispensationalist lordship position. And he was specifically opposing both Hodges in his radical declarations and Ryrie in his more moderate form of presenting what was in fact an error in light of Scripture. MacArthur would then present his understanding of what the Scriptures taught in relation to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. Matheson points out that giving a critique, looking at those primary sources, it's difficult for several reasons. One is they don't agree amongst themselves on some of the critical issues. And so that makes it more difficult to get a clear definition. But also, MacArthur, who was responsible for bringing this controversy forward, even his writings have changed in his presentation over time. That's actually a good thing, but in terms of doing a clear critique, it makes him a bit of a moving target. And so Matheson will still distinguish MacArthur's presentation, though he is a lot closer to the truth, and for good reasons. He's going back to the Scriptures saying, our theology as dispensationalists doesn't match what we find here. And so he's getting a lot closer to the truth. Nevertheless, his earlier writings on it had some errors that I understand anecdotally were remedied over time by engagement with R.C. Sproul. So praise the Lord for that. And indeed, you'll see MacArthur continued his reformation. He's still a dispensationalist, sadly, but his doctrine of soteriology has continued to become more and more reformed over time. But in the heat of the controversy, he was a bit of a moving target, hitting the right notes in several places, but still some discord And so Matheson, in the Critique, will distinguish his position from the more biblical position, the Reformed position. And so that's how he'll describe them. That's the labeling we'll use, is Matheson's. There's a radical position that's presented by Zane Hodges. There is a moderate position presented by Ryrie. And then there is the lordship position in dispensationalism presented by MacArthur. But Matheson will give us then, with the greater clarity, the Reformed position. And as he goes through those four aspects in the Critique, you'll hear how MacArthur is getting really close in many places. He misses it along the way at times, but he gets really close. And we can praise the Lord for that. He has stood out in dispensational circles for this very reason, that he has tried to tie his doctrine of soteriology more closely to the Scriptures and then found that Reformed theology was what he was really aiming at, and consequently has arrived at a thoroughly Calvinistic understanding of the doctrine of salvation. He's still off on several other things, especially his eschatology, but in his Reformation, he's continued into a thoroughly Calvinistic soteriology. So we've got those four positions that Matheson will use to present his Critique. And MacArthur presents areas of agreement. And Matheson gives those to us. Agreement amongst those dispensationalists represented in that controversy. There are a list of seven of them on page 96. We'll just go through them in a summary fashion. They agree on the cross that the death of Christ on the cross paid the full penalty for sins and purchased eternal salvation, that the cross work actually saves. Now, we've looked back and recognized that dispensationalists officially in their theology don't believe that. They don't believe that there was an actual accomplishment of salvation on the cross. They do believe in the cross work of Christ as being necessary for forgiveness, for eternal life. But their understanding of that is that it makes it available, that his work was necessary, and without it there's no salvation, but it doesn't save a particular people. It doesn't accomplish their salvation. So, nevertheless, they are in agreement about the centrality of the cross work of Christ. Secondly, that forgiveness of sins, justification, is by faith alone, and that is demonstration of a work of grace on God's part, and it's not something that's a result of our work. So they are in agreement that justification is by faith alone and by grace alone in Christ. Thirdly, with regard to good works, sinners cannot earn salvation or the favor of God by their good works. All agree on that in those dispensationalists who were a part of this debate. Fourthly, the prerequisites for salvation. They all agree that God requires of those who are saved no preparatory works or prerequisite self-improvement. Again, that's true from Scripture, and they all agreed together that there isn't some work done by an unbeliever who gets himself ready to be saved. They all agreed that that's not the case. Fifthly, they all agreed that eternal life is a gift of God. Again, these are all striking a similar note about rejection of works as the thing that gets forgiveness. Good works do not earn eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God. Sixthly, immediate justification. They all agreed together that the declaration of forgiveness is something that actually takes place in a believer's life at some point in time where God, as the judge, declares not guilty. And again, not because of works, but that there's a point in time where that forgiveness is declared by God and the justification of that believer takes place. All agreed in that understanding of a point in time of real justification in the courtroom of God. Seventh, believers and sin, that category. Christians can and do sin, MacArthur said, Even the strongest Christians wage a constant and intense struggle against sin in the flesh. Genuine believers sometimes commit heinous sins, as David did in 2 Samuel 11. So they all agree that believers do not become sinless after justification. But given those areas of agreement, they move on to some radical disagreements. And there are nine of those areas that are singled out in the critique here where there is dramatic disagreement. These are the critical issues that we'll look at under Matheson's critique. Repentance, faith, the object of faith, the effects of faith, the extent of salvation, that is, what does salvation include, how far does salvation go, biblically speaking, the lordship of Christ, and there you really hit the center of the controversy, but these other things surround it and support it. Seventh, holy desires, that is, love of God, hatred of sin, longing for obedience, what place do those have in the life of a believer? Eighth, the doctrine of assurance, and then finally, the doctrine of perseverance. These are the topics where the controversy is most sharply seen. And so, let's move through Matheson's critique of these topics, given those four ways that he'll do the critique that we mentioned, giving the radical non-lordship position, the moderate non-lordship position, the dispensational lordship position, and then finally, the reformed position. He uses the primary source material, and those who wish to look into this more directly, he gives you the references from the key books that were published in relation to this controversy by Hodges, by Ryrie, and by MacArthur. All right, first, on the doctrine of repentance, or the subject of repentance, he gives Zane Hodges' position. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and his work that was at the center of his contribution in this debate was titled Absolutely Free. And here's what Hodges argues with regard to repentance, that it has absolutely nothing to do with salvation and should therefore never be included in the gospel message. Now understand why he's saying that and what he's actually saying. He's saying that the gospel has nothing to do with any good works in the life of the believer. Nothing. It can have no connection whatsoever with change in the believer. Consequently, the gospel must be narrowly understood as strictly receive this gift and receive it strictly in this way. We'll get to what that looks like as we move forward. But the gospel must be preached strictly as a gift that's simply received. No aspect of that should involve the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is something else. And lest we think that that's just an odd one-off with a radical theologian, remember that I showed you, that still forms a steady doctrine that's taught in dispensationalist circles. Remember I showed you the product I got from a website that they're publishing books, they're giving, they've got video lessons, and they publish teaching materials with this doctrine fleshed out. How is it fleshed out? Well, they say, remember, repentance is a part of the life of discipleship, which is a second option in a believer's life. The first and critical issue for eternal life is simply receiving a free gift. Anything that has to do with things you'll see in the life of the believer, those are a second work that is not necessary in the life of the believer. So this is an active teaching in dispensationalist circles. It is radical, but it's not uncommon. Ryrie, in his book, So Great Salvation, contends that repentance is not a part of conversion, that is, coming to Christ from darkness to light, but simply a change of mind about something. It is not meant to be part of the gospel message. And he's a little hard to track there, but when you read the relevant portions of the book, what he ends up saying is that repentance should be narrowly understood as simply changing the mind about who Christ is. That he's not just a mere man or a good teacher, that he's actually God. That repentance scoped narrowly like that is a part of coming to faith, but we shouldn't understand it in a broader scope of turning from sin with hatred for sin, in love for God, embracing Christ. That's expanding the scope of repentance too far, according to Ryrie. We should rather understand repentance, according to Ryrie, simply as a change of mind about a particular fact or set of facts. And so that you'll find Ryrie emphasizes usually it's about the divinity of Christ, that he is not a mere man, that he is in fact God. That this change of mind is a part of coming to faith because faith is in the saving God-man. He may not like putting it quite that way. That's a very reformed way of saying it. It's faith in the man who is God, Jesus Christ, as Savior. But his understanding of repentance narrows the scope of it and says it shouldn't be a part of the gospel message. It's going to be there because of who Christ is, and Christ is presented as the gift who gives forgiveness and eternal life. But he only does that insofar as he's the God-man. And so repentance should be understood as being convinced that he is in fact the God-man. But repentance isn't a part of the gospel message to be preached. He would agree with Zane Hodges partway, but his moderation is pretty weak. Now, MacArthur, in the dispensationalist lordship position, argues, and the primary work was The Gospel According to Jesus, his understanding was clarified and corrected to some extent in his next work on this subject called Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. But again, we should emphasize, he continued to mature in his doctrine of salvation beyond those two works. But hear what MacArthur says in summarizing the place of repentance in the gospel message for the sinner. Here's what he says. It's on page 98. The gospel calls sinners to faith joined in oneness with repentance. And he gives relevant passages from the New Testament. Repentance is turning from sin. Note the difference in contrast to Ryrie, saying it's simply a changing of your mind about something. No, he says it's actually a turning from sin. It is not a work, but a divinely bestowed grace. Well, it's true. Repentance is a gift of God, wrought by the Holy Spirit in the soul of the one that is united to Christ by faith. It is a gift of God. Repentance is a change of heart, but genuine repentance will effect a change of behavior as well. And this is from his second work, Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles. Now, Matthieson gives us, with greater clarity, the Reformed doctrine of repentance. Contrary to the views of both Hodges and Ryrie, the Bible often includes repentance in the gospel message, and that's really critical. The message of the gospel is repent and believe. Those two are joined together explicitly and repeatedly in the gospel presentation of the New Testament. So it's rather painful to watch those who have a pretense of being serious theologians simply deny that repentance can be a part of the gospel message. It is clearly a part of the gospel message, and we should look at least one of those places. Look at Acts chapter 11.
Question.
Yes.
Did these Ryrie and Hodges, did they take a philosophical approach and not a very biblical-centered approach in their books? Because if you focus on the scripture passages, there's no way you can come out that direction.
Right. Well, one of the things that Matheson mentions that makes the critique more difficult is that they all appeal to Reformed theology. They all appeal to the doctrines of the Reformation, particularly on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they take that principle, and they're all claiming to be faithful to that principle. Now, it's clearly not deriving that principle exegetically out of the text of Scripture the way the Reformers did, right? So yes, to a large extent, Hodges and Ryrie are being shaped by their system. Now, there is a feedback circle that should happen. Our systematics should arise out of our exegesis. But as we derive principles that are clearly revealed in Scripture and we start to recognize the connections there, that should inform how we understand the Scriptures. There is a proper feedback circle. But because of that, one must be cautious not to let that feedback circle break and have it run off on the system without the support of Scripture. And I'd say that yes, dispensationalism did precisely that. It ran off into its system and became ignorant because of its system of the necessary exegetical underpinnings. They simply ignored them and let the system run. And to that extent, they were appealing to a principle. And so there was, I wouldn't call it a philosophy necessarily, but yes, there was a principle as they understood it, driving the way they formed their theology. But it was no longer connected to the exegesis that gave rise to that principle. If it's connected to the exegesis, it's going to be fulsome, it's going to be wholesome, it's going to be connected to the other doctrines, like repentance. They didn't do that. So it was an example of their system becoming self-driving rather than exegetically driven. So does that answer your question? They were driven by their system, and dispensationalism still is, where it embraces this radical and moderated rejection of repentance as a part of the gospel message. They're being driven by their system. We'll look at this, and then we'll jump back to chapter 5 of Acts. Look at verse 18 in chapter 11. Hear how repentance is described when discussing the coming to a saving belief. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted it to the Gentiles repentance to life. See how it holds the place of describing Gentiles becoming Christians, right? If the dispensationalist was right, that's a wrong way to say it. What we should say is that God granted to them, although dispensationalists don't actually believe that faith is granted by God, the way the Scriptures reveal, but it should say that God granted to them belief in Jesus. But so central is repentance in the experience of salvation that it can be described as how Gentiles are now a part of Christ. Look at chapter 5 of Acts. Look at verse 31. And here we have Peter defending the labor of the apostles in ministering the gospel. We'll jump back to 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. These two go together. In verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, repentance and forgiveness, these go together. So, Matheson details 4 points of the Reformed position. Repentance is a gift of God, as we just read from Acts. Repentance is turning to God, as well as a hatred and turning from sin. You can turn, I'd like to read in your hearing, chapter 20, verse 21 of the book of Acts. 20, verse 21. And here the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry, how he ministered the gospel wholeheartedly, holding back nothing. Verse 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the fullness of his gospel ministry to them, holding back nothing necessary? Repentance and faith. These go together. And that repentance must be understood in its fullness, a turning from sin and to God, not merely a change of belief about particular facts, but an actual change of heart. And again, this is described in all the places that touch on repentance. You remember the familiar passage in Solomon's recorded words in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, and it describes they're turning from sin and turning back to God. This is repentance, and this is repentance declared throughout Scripture. And I encourage you to look through those Scripture references there. Number three, true repentance must not be confused with saving faith, but neither may it be separated from saving faith. Here you have again the clarity of the Reformed faith. Note that MacArthur is not as clear as that. He's saying these things are joined as one. No, that was an error he made in more than one spot in his earlier writings on Lordship salvation. For example, because obedience is necessarily connected as sanctification to faith, which is the justifying act of God, and the gift of faith being the place where God declares outside of the life of the believer his right standing. Those two being intimately connected are not confused. They're not the same thing. Faith which justifies will necessarily be followed by the work of the Spirit and sanctification in the one to whom the Spirit gave faith. Those two are inseparably connected, but they're not the same thing. Because they're inseparably connected, you have the language of someone like James saying, you show me your faith by just saying it, right? No, I'll show you my faith by the effects of it, right? You can guarantee it that if there's true faith, it will have effects in the life of the believer. One of the areas where MacArthur errs is to take those kinds of passages, and indeed parallel passages where faith is described in one context and obedience in a parallel context, and to say faith is obedience. No, that's an error. So intimately joined are those two that we may reference either one as demonstrating or being the hook that we grab to describe the salvation in view. That faith necessarily results in obedience. But they're not the same thing. Justification is not by means of sanctification. You're not justified by your obedience. MacArthur walks dangerously into blurring those lines as he's trying to grapple with the text of Scripture and work through what he sees as an error in dispensationalism, that they have no place for obedience in the life of the believer who is being saved by God. They won't use that kind of language, being saved by God. No, rather, salvation gets narrowed in dispensationalist theology to that one point where forgiveness is declared. Well, here he blurs where Reformed theology rightly distinguishes that faith and repentance are not the same thing, but the two are coordinate. They exist at the same time in the life of the believer. That when one lays hold of Christ, now logically faith precedes, right? Because the Holy Spirit gives life, brings to life, regeneration comes first, and the first breath of that new life is faith. But that entails all that goes with the change of heart from regeneration. So faith logically precedes because it unites to Christ, and through that connection to Christ, we receive all the gifts of salvation from Christ. Repentance is one of those gifts. So logically, faith precedes that repentance, right? But in the life and experience of the believer, these two go together, side by side. that one who has faith in Christ is receiving Christ precisely because he's rejecting where he was, what he was. His sin is loathsome to him, and as he lays hold of Christ, it's precisely because he sees Christ as all that he is needing because of sin. That's repentance, right? So there is this intimate coordination, but the two are not the same thing. Faith is not the same thing as repentance. Repentance is not the same thing as faith. These are separate graces. Reformed theology gets that right. MacArthur, groping for the truth to correct dispensationalist error, confuses those by saying that they are one. They are joined in oneness, faith and repentance, he says. Reformed theology correctly distinguishes those two. And indeed, as evidence of that, Matheson doesn't take us there, but in our Confession of Faith, chapter 14 discusses saving faith, chapter 15, repentance unto life, because these are two separate doctrines. And listen to the clarity. Now, we've touched on a few scriptures. I'd like to take us through a bunch of them, but then we'll be in this particular chapter for the next 3 months. So, well, I may dive deeper into those scriptures then in the future. But here, as Matheson has outlined those distinctions, and as we've touched on just a few of the passages which are especially clear from the book of Acts, we mentioned 2 Chronicles 7:14. But hear how clearly our Confession of Faith distills and distinguishes this doctrine. Chapter 15, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. That means it's a gospel grace. It's central to the gospel. It's an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached. That's precisely what dispensationalism rejects. And yet what we see Paul was doing, he was preaching repentance and faith, because that's the gospel message, right? And so we confess, yep, repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Both of these doctrines are part of the gospel message. Repent and believe. And we could go into those gospel passages where you'll see repeatedly that's the message of the gospel being presented. Paragraph 2. By it, repentance unto life, a sinner out of, what is this repentance? Out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy, God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. You see the coordination of the law of God in bringing that burden to bear that drives one to Christ, where by faith we find relief from that burden of condemnation, from the pain of the odiousness of that sin in one's own life. Number 3, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, Christ alone can satisfy for sin. My sorrow and turning and being cast entirely upon Christ, these are not things which bring me forgiveness as a work that satisfies God's wrath. Only Christ can satisfy God's wrath. So they're not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon for sin. Christ is the whole cause of the pardon of sin. And I have that by faith in him, simply because my soul has been totally cast upon him as my all and my only hope for forgiveness. And then it is declared outside of me in the courtroom of God, forgiven. So though this repentance is not to be rested upon as though it satisfies God's wrath for sin, it does not cause God's pardon for sin. This is, in paragraph 3, the act of God's free grace in Christ, this pardon. Yet, this repentance unto life is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon who do not have it. It's a part of the gospel. And every sinner who is saved by faith has repented. It's a part of the gospel message. I mean, that is confessing biblical clarity with precision. Number four, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. We can find, as the burden is enormous for the most heinous of sins, if we are driven to Jesus Christ as our only hope, there we may have forgiveness. No sin is so great that it cannot be forgiven by Christ. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Number six, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. That's the nature of the promise. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. So you see the full outline, as it were, of the biblical doctrine of repentance. It's not only something private towards God, but genuine repentance towards God includes a sorrow for sin and a repentance towards others who have been offended by that sin. And so it will spread into a connection to others. And we confess that as well. And as I said, we could go through those passages, and somebody has tempted me to do so more exhaustively, but you'll see the fullness, and you'll recognize from having heard the scriptures the appropriateness of how our confession distills the doctrine of repentance and coordinates it with, connects it to the gospel message. It's not to be confused with faith. It isn't the same thing as faith. It isn't the thing which results in pardon as a work that brings it. No, faith in Christ is the alone means by which Christ's atoning work and his covering of sin is then granted. But repentance is so connected to that faith, the one will not exist without the other, but they are two separate graces. This is the clear and correct definition of the doctrine from Scripture. Any questions on this? We'll look then at number two, faith. And because I've been tempted to, we may unpack more Scriptures just to work through the points that he made on the definition of repentance. But any questions on it before we close? And then next week move to the doctrine of faith, what it is, biblically speaking. Okay, let's close with prayer. Great God and merciful Father, how delightful is the revelation of the gospel and the fullness of your salvation. As we begin to scratch the surface of it here, looking at this controversy, we pray that we should be filled with delight at your marvelous work in us, that we should have hearts so transformed, so changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, that we are radically moved, that we are made to loathe that which is sinful and find it odious and offensive, and with the fullness of that revelation in our hearts, being granted the grace of repentance so that we turn from those sins to the beauty of our saving Lord, having been united to him by faith. Oh, Father, we have every treasure of grace, even this evangelical grace of repentance unto life. And we pray that we may increase in faith and repentance all our days. Cause us to hate sin more and more, and to love Jesus more and more. Increase our faith, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.